Samuel chapter number one. 1 Samuel chapter number one. Let's go there in our Bibles. I don't know about you, but I've missed Mrs. Silas playing on the piano, and so that was a blessing to me just to be able to hear that and have that in our service. 1 Samuel chapter number one. We started last week a series on the book of 1 Samuel, and we want to continue that here this morning. If you need a Bible, our ushers have Bibles available, and they'd like to be able to get you one. Just slip up your hands and be able to take a Bible and follow along with us here, and you'll find 1 Samuel on page 319 if you have one of the Bibles that are handed out to you here. 1 Samuel chapter number 1 on page 319. I didn't necessarily plan it this way, but God knows all things. And I had planned on getting into 1 Samuel and looking here at the things that the God would reveal to us, and didn't really have a plan on bringing a 4th of July message per se, but as I began studying 1 Samuel, Lord gave us a 4th of July message, and so we're going to look at that here this morning here in the book of 1 Samuel. If you're physically able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter here, 1 Samuel chapter number 1. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Rephaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up into the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us to be able to see this passage, Lord, and bring out the truths of which you want brought out today. Lord, I pray that you'd focus our minds on the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Where are we at in America? I mean, what's going on in America? We look at the things that are capturing the headlines today on the news, and we see that our athletes are taking a knee at the national anthem. We see many of our politicians that want to defund our law enforcement agencies. It seems that our legislature that are running our country, that are governing our country, are bowing their knees to the whims, to the support of the anti-God minority that is in our world today. But while we look at all of these things and we can look at the political landscape that's out there, we can become, as Christians, no doubt frustrated. We can be almost beside ourselves and wondering how these things could be. Can I say that they're only symptoms of a greater problem? The greater problem is that the nation, our nation, the United States of America, has moved its moorings from God. We have moved away from the study and the understanding and the acknowledgement of what God says, and we've gone into another realm. We've gone into another way. We've begun doing that which is right in our own eyes. What was once considered profitable, what was once considered necessary to the proper construct of a nation, now has been thrown off by the minority views that that are being espoused to us, and they're couched in terms. The minority couches their thoughts and their processes in terms of which makes us seem like, boy, anybody who would go against them is just unloving and just a hateful individual. Yet can I say it's never hateful, it's never unloving to preach the Word of God, amen, to preach the Bible. And we need to be people who are bringing people back to the Word of God and back to the person of God. And while most have not been so bold to say it, the Bible is by many in our world today considered public enemy number one. And as such, we need to be not a person who backs down, not a person who walks away, not a person who closes our Bible, not a person who hides the Word of God away from people. No. We need to be rather people who are bold and standing forth and giving forth the precious Word of God, because without it, we're in a heap of trouble. We're just going to have all kinds of problems. What we need in our nation today, more than anything, is to have a revival back to the person of God and the Word of God, to realize that this Bible holds the truths of which this nation was founded on, but now has moved away and now needs to come back to what it says. I wonder how much of our society today, as we look around at it, how much of our society today would reflect that of Israel here in the book of 1 Samuel. You say, Pastor, certainly the things that we see going on in our world today, certainly they weren't going on in Israel. I mean, that's God's people, right? It is God's people, but it was a people who in the opening pages of 1 Samuel had long since left God. 1 Samuel comes as the book of Judges is closing. Matter of fact, Samuel will be the last judge in a series of judges of which God gives to Israel. But I want you to see what the last verse of Judges tells us. Turn back to Judges just to your left, just a couple pages back. You go past the book of Ruth, just four chapters there in the book of Ruth, then you'll find Judges. And find Judges chapter number 21 and verse number 25, the last verse of this book. And look what it says. Judges 21 and verse number 25 says this: in those days, the end of the book of Judges, this is we're turning the page to 1 Samuel. This is what things were like. In those days, the Bible says, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You see, when a nation leaves God, there's going to be trouble. And in 1 Samuel, as the pages open in it, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. He is not adhering to the principles of God's word. He is not adhering to the person of God. He's doing that which he wants to do. And because of this, we're going to see that there is a nation, that is the nation of Israel, that is facing problems. Matter of fact, in the opening pages here, 1 Samuel, this first chapter, we're going to see that there's at least three problems that are no doubt rampant in Israel. Here's the first problem, and that is, we see that there's moral failures. After the moral failures, we're going to see that there's religious failure in the nation of Israel. And after the moral and then religious failures, we're going to see that there is family failure in Israel. All three of those are brought out here in 1 Samuel, and so I hope that you see it. Hope you pay attention, because if we're going to have the answer, first we need to see the problem and then call people back to God. And let's look at 1 Samuel together and let's see what it teaches us. Look first of all at the moral failures that are going on during this day and this age. In chapter number 2, if you look in 1 Samuel, stay in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's look at a verse and then we're going to go to chapter number 2. Verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: and this man went up out of the city yearly to worship. This is talking about a man named Elkanah, and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And now the Bible makes pains to point out the two sons, the Bible says, of Eli. There are Hophni and Phinehas. And the Bible tells us that these two sons of Eli are the priests of the Lord. And they were there. Where's there? They were in Shiloh. When Elkanah would give the sacrifice, he would go to Shiloh. He would travel to Shiloh. That is where the tabernacle would have been set up at this time. And as he's traveling there, he would have met the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, which were priests that day. Now look in 1 Samuel chapter number 2, and we want to see a little bit about Hophni and Phinehas, what the Bible tells us about these two men. Look at verse 22 in 1 Samuel chapter number 2. The Bible says this, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel." Now look what some of the things they did. The Bible says, "And how they lay with the women that are assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." I don't think that we need to comment. I don't think that we need to elaborate on what was going on here with Eli's son. Can we basically say this? They were immoral. They were the priests of the land. They had a job that was literally their employment to call the people to God, to take the people and their sacrifices before God. That was their employment here. And what are they doing? They're committing immorality. I think that the two sons of Eli were not doing anything that, if you will, everybody else wasn't doing. That is, the nation of Israel at this time is no doubt in a godless nation. They are committing immorality rampantly. The last judge that we see in the book of Judges, his name is Samson. What do we know about him? An immoral person, an immoral man that way. And so this immorality that is going on, no doubt throughout the nation of Israel, was a problem. Man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. He says, if it feels good, if I want it, I'm just going to do it. It doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter what God has ordained. We're going to do whatever we want to do. And I look around at our society in the United States of America, and what do I see? Well, I see exactly the same thing going on. I see exactly the same morality, or if you will, lack of morality that is going on in our nation. Every man today is doing that which is right in his own eyes. That is, if they think, boy, I deserve more, there's nothing wrong with them taking from other people. Because I deserve it, they have too much anyways, and it's just right. It's nothing wrong with that. I'm just going to take things. We think we have people today, morally speaking, that they say, boy, I can just ignore the rights of an unborn baby. They don't have rights. You know, women, we have rights, but unborn babies, they don't have any rights. And we can just snuff them out. Murder is so common because they think, boy, if you're bothering me, then I ought to do something about that, and there's no problem with me doing that. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, if you will. Immorality is no longer blushed at in our society and that we live in. There's no longer some stigmatism attached to the fact that there is an unwed mother, or that there is a mother with several children and without a father in the home. And I know there's varying situations for that, and we can look at all those individually. But there used to be in our nation a stigmatism attached to that, and that stigmatism is gone. Why? Because immorality is seen as normal. Man today is just doing what man in the days of 1 Samuel chapter number 1 were doing. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. God said it would be that way in our day, the last days. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, you find it on page 1281. If you have one of the Bibles handed out to you, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And look at what God says. And we see these things, all of these things, very much going on today. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, notice verse number 1. The Bible says this, "This know also that in the last days," I believe that's where we are, last days, that's where we are, "perilous times shall come." But notice the characteristics of this day. Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such," the Bible says, "turn away." Turn away from these people. Who are these people? Can I submit to you? They're people who are doing things after their own heart, not after God's heart. Why are all these things going on? Because there are people who are doing that which is right in their own eyes. Look, hey, we see the things that are going on around us. We don't certainly live in a bubble, if you will. We see that what's happening with the neighbors, and we see what's happening across our nation, and we see the riots that are going on, and we see all of these things that are happening, and we say, what in the world is going on? Man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Exactly what God said would happen. And it has come to a place now that truly the things that man sees today are warped in that we don't even understand right from wrong any longer. And in our nation today, we're calling that which is right, which God says is wrong. And we're calling that which is wrong, which God says is right. God told us, or God warned us about these types of people. Look over in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter number 5, page 717. In Isaiah chapter number 5. In Isaiah chapter number 5, we find it in verse number 20, page 717. In the Bible's handed out to you. The Bible says this. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What is Isaiah prophesying? What is Isaiah writing to us from the hand of God? He's saying simply this, watch out. Woe to those who take wrong and call it right or good versus evil. And they're switching the places, those things, who put darkness for light. What do we see in our world today? Well, we see exactly that going on here. But what we need to understand is that there's a God in heaven, and there's a God in heaven that says what's right. There's a God in heaven that tells us what's wrong. And it's not right or it's not wrong because I say it is. It's right or wrong because God says it is. We need to understand that and we need to live by that. Why was it wrong for Adam and Eve to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because God said it was wrong. That's why it was wrong. Why was it wrong in Genesis chapter number 11 for the men of the earth to gather together to build up a tower to heaven? Why is that so wrong? Because God said it was wrong. That's why. People today are disobeying through murder. They're disobeying through hate. They're disobeying through all of these things that go on. And yet sometimes in and through all of that hate and all of those things that are going on in our society today, we're supposed to understand that they're on the right side. My friend, that's backwards. Amen. That's not thinking right. It's not thinking according to the Word of God. Look over in Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2, page 1193. Romans chapter number 2. The Bible brings this out about Gentiles, people who did not have the law of God. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 2. Notice verse number 14. The Bible says this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they weren't given the law, the law came to the Jews, so they had not the law, the Bible says here, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law. Now here's what I want you to see. Written in their hearts. You know what's true? Hey, we have the law of God. We have the truths of God. We have what God wants us to know. The Bible says, written in our hearts. But what has happened? Man has totally thrown off what God has put in, what God has tried to ordain, what God has tried to show the Bible through the Word of God and through the law of God, and what God has put written in our hearts. We've said, no, I'm going to cast that off. Why? Because we have a nation who has thrown off God, who have thrown off the teachings of God, and we have said, no, we're going to do that which is right in our own eyes. There's moral failure going on. There's immorality going on. All of that is rampant, not only in 2021, it was rampant here in Samuel's day as well. Not only was there moral failure, can I show you the secondly, come back to 1 Samuel 2, and I want to see there's religious failure. There's religious failure. Again, when Elkanah would come to the place of Shiloh. He would come to the tabernacle there. He would give his sacrifice to the Lord. Two priests were there, the priests of Eli, or the sons of Eli, I should say, Hophni and Phinehas. And notice something else the Bible tells us about them. We found in verse number 22 that they were immoral people, but we find also, look in verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter number 2. The Bible says, now the sons of Eli were sons of, now look at this, they're sons of Belial. They knew not God. Sons of Belial, sons of Satan. That's what they are. The Bible points out they knew not God. We have priests. We have people whose employment it is to bring people to God, to bring God to people. That's what they're all about. That's what it's supposed to be. But they're not even saved. They don't even know God. They're working for the devil, not for God. I would say there's a definite problem going on here. Look at verse number 13, what the Bible says. Verse 13, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck into the pan or a kettle or a cauldron or pot all that the flesh hook brought up of the priest. Up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. That is, what is the Bible saying? The practice during this time, this is not God's practice, this is their practice. The practice during this time is we're bringing the offering and we're cooking the offering. The Bible says we're seething it in a pot that way. And it was God's practice that the priests would get part of the offering. This was God's main maintenance. This is God's, if you will, payment to the priests to be able to have them live and exist, and God's going to take care of them that way. But these guys would take a three-pronged hook, the Bible says, and they would dip it into the pot. And as they dip it into the pot, boy, anything that that hook brought up, they got. Now, the Bible tells us that they were doing it while it was seething, that is, before it's fully cooked. Okay, it's just still being cooked there. All right, have you ever done this? You ever take a fork or something and put it into a piece of meat that's very well done? What happens? You put that fork in and you bring that fork out, and often there's a little bit, not much on the fork. Why? Because the meat just kind of falls apart. It's tender meat that way. But if you go and stick that fork in that meat before the meat is done, what do you get? You get a bunch. You get a whole lot of meat that will come out of it. What are these priests doing? They're taking that three-prong hook, and they're taking it before the meat is complete, before it's done, and they're drawing it out. What are they doing? They're taking more than their share. Not only that, but the Bible seems to indicate that they're doing it while it's cooking. That is, they're interested in this meat before it's fully cooked. If you go back to Old Testament law, and we don't have time to do it here this morning, if you go back to Old Testament law, God's admonition to Israel is to have the blood gone, that is, fully cooked meat. There's no blood left in it there. And it seems to be that these sons of Eli were interested in, just put it this way, rare meat. That is, can I put it this way? They don't care about the laws of God. They don't care about the dietary laws of God. They don't care about their allotted amount, that is, getting a proper amount. They're going to grab and whatever they can. They're abusing their position. They're the same things that the Pharisees, or I should say the money changers were in the days of Jesus. That is, they're abusing their position, the fact that they would sell these sacrifices and everything. They're abusing that position for their own gain. That's exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter number 2. To top it all off, look what they're doing, verse 17. Verse 17 would say this, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. We could say that very much so. But then it says this, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. That is, because of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing and their practice that they were carrying out, people hated, they abhorred, the Bible says, bringing their offering before the Lord. They're like, man, alive, I hate going to Shiloh. I hate, because you know those sons of Eli, man, they're just no good. They take everything from what we have here in this offering. We don't get anything about it. We don't get anything from it. And although, boy, people hated that. Can I say, it is not my job as a pastor to make you hate coming to church. I don't try to do that. Now, if I make you hate coming to church, I'm sorry, and I want to apologize up front that way. But these guys, that's what they were doing. Nobody wanted to go to Shiloh. Probably what was going on, nobody was going to Shiloh. Why give my offering to God? These guys are just going to take it. These guys aren't following what God said. If they're not doing right, certainly I don't have to do right. And unfortunately, in the world in which we live in today, we have a lot of religious leaders who are not doing right. We have a lot of religious leaders who are going very much contrary to what God has taught and what God has said, and they're causing people to hate God. That's what's going on in 1 Samuel. What do we have? We have a nation that's moving away from God. They're filled with immorality. They're filled with religious failures that are going on here. Nobody's wanting to bring sacrifice. Nobody's wanting to serve God. Nobody's wanting to praise God, all of these things. But not only that, we see there's family failures going on. We see that with Elkanah himself. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter number 1. In 1 Samuel chapter number 1, we find that there's polygamy going on in this text. Look at verse number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 1, verse 2, it says, "And he," that's Elkanah, "had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, let me say a word about this. Certainly, in this day and age, in Elkanah's time frame, if you will, this was something that would be culturally acceptable. It was culturally acceptable, can I say, because the culture is marching to a different drumbeat than God. The culture is not following the teaching of God, because God said that he created a man and a woman, and they were supposed to live forever. They were supposed to live together forever, as long as they would have life. That's what God's plan was. That's what God's design was. But this is not what's happening here. This man Elkanah is doing this polygamy here. And sometimes it is so easy to get trapped into or get sucked into the culture. And even when the culture is leading us away from God and leading us away from what God says, and sometimes we say, well, you know, just everybody's doing it. You just know it. Boy, you know, it just seems like I'm the sore guy out if I'm not doing this. And it seems that the culture is accepting that which is not biblical, that which is not right. And because of that pressure from the culture, we sometimes fall into that almost seemingly unknowingly. Well, that seems to be what's going on here with Elkanah, falling into it. Some people would say, well, he's got two wives because he had Hannah. And the text is very clear in the later verses here that Elkanah loved Hannah. She's the first one mentioned in verse 2, probably because she's the first wife. But he marries Hannah, and boy, he's thinking, boy, we're going to have a lovely family together and everything. But the text tells us, and it's very clear, that Hannah had no children at the end of verse number 2. She's barren. Whatever is allowing her, or whatever would allow her to make children or have children, is not working. She's not having any children. And so it would seem, since the culture allows it, since children are so important in this day and age, and really a status symbol in this day and age, and so Elkanah takes a second wife. He takes another lady. Her name is Peninnah. And the Bible says that Peninnah has a lot of children. She has several children there. And so there may be a cultural reason for this. That is, I have a wife. I love her. But she can't give me children. And so I'm going to take another wife that way. And can I say, that may be okay with the culture, but that's not necessarily okay with God. Every time we see polygamy mentioned in the Bible, it's always a problem. It was a problem with Abraham. It was a problem with Jacob. It was a problem with David. Certainly, it was a problem with Solomon. And it's going to be a problem here with Elkanah. That is, that two wives that are going on are going to be some friction, some difficulties, some problems. There's going to be pride. There's going to be competition. There's going to be feelings of rejection. And all of these are going on to make the home of Elkanah not necessarily a very pleasant place. Not necessarily a good place. Look at verse number 6 in 1 Samuel chapter number 1. It says, "And her adversary," this is Peninnah, Hannah's adversary, "also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So we have Penina, and she's provoking her. You're not even worth a woman. You can't even have children. You're so lowly. That's the type of thing that's going on here. You're just a second-class wife. That's all you are. And that kind of name-calling and these things, these provoking. Verse 7 would say, and as he did year by year, that is when Elkah would bring the sacrifice, when she went up into the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. And so this is something that's very trying on Hannah. The Bible says she's weeping, she's crying about it, she's not eating there. All of these things are going on because of this provocation that's happening because of the second wife that Elkanah has taken place here. And can I say, the nation of Israel is having major problems at this time, and we're having problems in our nation today. And we look at all of these things and we have to ask the question, what do we do? What's going on in our nation today? Moral failures? Religious failures? What do we have? Family failures? Seems no institution is attacked as much as the family is today. Why? Because I believe that Satan knows that if he can attack the family, he'll win. He'll accomplish what he's trying to set out to accomplish in our nation today. And so we have all of these things going on in the days of 1 Samuel, and I believe we have all of them going on today. So what do we do? Well, in the book of 1 Samuel, God's going to raise up another judge. He's going to raise up a priest, and he's going to raise up a prophet, Samuel. He's going to raise up Samuel. And Samuel is going to be used of God to call the nation back to God. But before there's a Samuel, there's an Elkanah. And I want to look just for a few minutes today at Elkanah and learn a couple lessons from this man that we should apply, and I think we can apply, if we're going to draw our nation back to God. Here's the first thing I want you to know about Elkanah, and that is this. Elkanah was owned by God. Elkanah was owned by God. You say, Pastor, where do you get this? Well, notice what the Bible says here. Verse number 1 of chapter number 1. It says this. Now, there was a certain man of Rephaim, Zophim. Stop right there. The Bible says there's a certain man. Do you remember the last verse of Judges that we read a few minutes ago? Judges 21 and verse number 25. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's where Judges stops. That's where 1 Samuel starts. But there's a contrast as we come into the first pages or first verse of Samuel here. And it says there was a certain man. That is, there's wickedness going on. Man is doing right in his own eyes. But there's a certain man. There's a man who is set apart. There's a man who is different in this culture, in this society today. There's a man who is not like everyone else. He's going a different direction. He is like, if you will, the fish that is swimming upstream when everybody else is coming downstream. And we find out in verse number 1 that his name was Elkanah. That's his name. Now, names in the Bible are significant, and this is true with Elkanah. His name means simply this: God has obtained, or God has redeemed. That's what Elkanah means. What is it saying? It's saying here, Elkanah, you have been redeemed by God, or Elkanah, you have been bought by God. That's what his name means. That's what the Bible is calling our attention to by giving us his name there. Let me ask you a question. Are you redeemed by God? Are you bought by God? Are you owned by God? The Bible tells us that Jesus came to redeem man. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. We'll come back there. But go over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 3. And look at verse number 10. Galatians chapter number 3. And verse number 10, page 1243, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. 1243. Galatians chapter number 3 and verse number 10. Look what the Bible says here. The Bible says this: for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So I want you to notice what the Bible says. The Bible, first of all, says that were under the curse of the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That is, God has given a law. God has given commandments. God has given us something that we all should do. He's told us right from wrong, and he's encouraged us, he's commanded us to do that which is right. Now, here's the whole sense here. The Bible's saying, if we're under the works of the law, or if we're under the commands of the law, then guess what? We're also under the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The Bible says, you will do what God says, or you will die. That's the law. Keep it all. Obey it all. If you don't, you're done. Now, we look at the law of God, we look at the commandments of God, and we have to ask ourselves, which one of us have done it? Which one of us have kept the laws of God? I have to readily admit, I have not kept the laws of God. That is, the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. I have to say, well, I've lied. Bible says, thou shalt not steal. I have to say, well, I think I've stolen many times inadvertently, but I did. Have you ever borrowed the tool and then never give it back? Have you ever borrowed the pencil and finds a home in your pocket? Well, we've done it. We've been there. I'm not saying we're terrible people. That is, as far as God, or as far as man looks at it, we've all done it. But God says, you've broken my commandments. God says, I can't covet. You ever been there? You ever looked at something? Boy, I really want that. Man, I really want that. You know, I want that. And you got this great desire for it. And what is it? It's coveting. Guilty again. Now, you may be looking at me and you may be saying, well, Pastor, you're just a bad apple. You're a bad guy, you know. I'm glad I'm not like you. Well, God looks at me and he looks at you just about the same exact. I just want to tell you that. James chapter number 2 and verse number 10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And you might be better than me, or I may be better than you as far as man looks at it, but when God says, he says, if you broke it once, you broke one law, just chalk them all up, you broke them all. One is as bad as 10. One as bad as is all of them. God says it only takes one sin, and you're a lawbreaker. And a lawbreaker deserves the curse of the law, because it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things, Galatians 3:10, which are written in the book of the law to do them. And I can't understand, or I can't believe that anybody could stand before God and say, God, I was perfect, because they won't. We've all broken God's law. And so we have the curse of the law upon us. The curse of the law is death. The curse of the law is going to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell, but we all deserve to go to hell. But my friend, that's what the Bible's bringing out here in this chapter. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says here, but then no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. That is, the law won't get you to heaven. Law won't get you to heaven for a couple reasons. Number one, because you don't keep it. You don't obey it. So it's not going to be a blessing to you. It's going to be a curse to you because you've broken the law. The second reason is the law wasn't designed to get you to heaven. The law was designed to show you how bad you are, not how to get you to heaven. So many people are in our world today, they're basing their salvation on a law. They say, boy, I've kept the law of God, or at least they want to convince themselves, they want to think of themselves, I've kept the law of God. Well, that's great. The law's not for that. Law's for to show us our sin, to show us how bad we are. Now look at verse 12. The law is not of faith. Or I'm sorry, verse 11, I didn't read the end of verse number 11. For the just, the Bible says, shall live by faith. If you're the just one, you know how you're living? By faith, that is, by trusting Jesus Christ, and he'll justify you. We'll see that more in a little bit. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That is, if you live by the, or if you're in the law, if you're under the law, you'll live by the law. You'll live by the curse of the law. Now verse 13, now here's the whole point. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So what the Bible brings out here in verse number 13 is there's a redemption. There is redemption in the person of Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. We've all broke the law of God. We're all condemned because of that. But Christ came to redeem us from that curse. Christ came to buy us out of that slavery of sin that we find ourselves in. How did he do that? Well, the Bible says he became a curse for us because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Who hung on the tree? Well, that was Jesus on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And as Jesus was hanging on that cross, he was doing it for my sin and for your sin. He became a curse for us. What was he doing? He was redeeming us. He was paying the penalty that we owe. He took what he died in our place. He satisfied the demands of a holy and just God. The only question then simply is this. Will we believe, will we trust the payment of Jesus Christ to be our way to heaven? Look in Galatians 3, look at verse 26. Verse 26 would say this. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is, would you trust Jesus Christ? And if you would, the Bible says you become a child of God. You become part of the redeemed. You become part of the justified. You become part of the people who are on their way to heaven, redeemed from the curse of the law. That all comes by trusting or putting your faith on the person of Jesus Christ. My friend, every person who does, every person who says, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ, to believe on him to be my way of salvation, God promises to give the salvation to every one of those people. Story is told of a young boy named Tom. Tom spent several weeks putting together a model. The model was of a sailboat. And it was about 12 or 18 inches long, maybe. And he put this together, and boy, he painted it, and he put sails on it and did all of these things. And this model was supposed to float, and so he was all excited about it. Got it all done and took it down the river. Took it down the river, and he put a string or attached a string onto this boat, this model boat that he made, set it off on the river. And boy, he kind of gave it a push, and it did go, and it floated. He was all thrilled at this. And boy, he kind of had the string, was kind of leading it around there in the river a little bit, there by that string. And all of a sudden, a big gust of wind came up. And evidently, he hadn't tied the boat good enough, and that tie came undone, and that boat just the wind caught the sails of that boat, and it just started going down the river. That little boy was crushed, and that little boy said, boy, I got to get my boat back. And he starts following it down the shores of the river as far as he can. But the boat is going too quickly for him. The current of the river is carrying it. And before long, the boat gets away. Boy's crushed. He goes home and tells his mom and dad what happened. And they're saying, well, I'm sorry, son. And you know, that's a terrible thing. And, you know, maybe you can get another one someday and all these things. But that boy just said, boy, that was my boat. And I'd spent so many hours putting that together and all of these things. Well, a couple weeks later, he was passing by a pawn shop and he saw his boat in the window of that pawn shop. He's all excited. He ran into the pawn shop and he told the storekeeper there, hey, that's my boat. I want it back. That's my boat. The shopkeeper said, I don't know whose boat that is, but I know I paid some money for it, and if you want it, you're going to have to pay $10 for it. And he said, $10? I don't know if I have $10. That's my boat. I deserve. And he even went to the boat and picked it up there, and he says, look at this. I even inscribed my initials on the very bottom of this boat, and there's my initials right there. And he says, I don't know whose initials they are, but you're not getting that boat without $10. Little boy put the boat back down, went back home, scoured through his room, tried to find some money. He looked around and he was found some money and then looked some more, looked under his bed, looked under the couch at the house, you know, all these things, just a little bit short, found $9 or so. So he went and told his dad, and his dad said, well, I'll give you another dollar. And so he had $10. He was all excited. Boy, I got $10. Went down to the pawn shop there and said, here's $10. Bought his boat. Got it back. The little boy could be heard saying as he was walking away, now you're mine twice. He says, first I made you, and then I bought you. You know, that's what Jesus did for us. He made us. But then we sinned. We deserve to go to hell, deserve to spend an eternity there. But Jesus came back and bought us. He paid the price of our sin. He paid it on the cross of Calvary. My friend, if we trust him, God's promise is he'll give us eternal life, give us a home in heaven. That's Jesus. He redeemed us that way. Elkanah was owned by God, redeemed by God. Are you? Can I say we will have no impact on our nation if we first don't know God as our Savior? If we're not redeemed by God, there will be no impact. The sons of Eli had no impact on the nation, or I should say they did have an impact. It was just a negative impact. It wasn't for God. It was against God. Because why? They did not know God. My friend, we need to know God. That's the first thing that we need to have. Here's the second thing. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 1, and I want to see this. Elkanah worshiped God. Elkanah worshiped God. Look at verse number 4, 1 Samuel chapter number 1, verse 4 says this. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, that is, offered sacrifices, is what we're talking about, he gave Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah, he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her womb. We find out in verse number 4 here that Elkanah, while he was not perfect, by the way, none of us are, Elkanah saw a need to worship God. He knew it was important to go to Shiloh. Now, where did Elkanah have to go? Well, you say, well, of course he went to Shiloh. Yeah, that's one thing, but how far was Shiloh? Most commentators believe that Shiloh was somewhere between 15 and 20 miles away, and he didn't get into his fancy car and be able to drive to Shiloh. How'd you get to Shiloh? That's how you got to Shiloh. I was at camp with the teenagers and saw my daughter. She's there working at camp this year. And she mentioned to me how many miles they were walking every week because of walking from the cabin and walking to the cowboy town and walking over here and walking over there and all of those things. And boy, she walked a lot. Elkanah did 15 or 20 miles probably in a day to get to that place. How would you like to walk 15 or 20 miles to church? I was talking with Brother Will Rice at camp this week, and he was just talking about some of the improvements that they're trying to make at camp and everything. And he just mentioned, he says, kids expect more these days. And he's just talking about they expect air conditioning in the cabins. They expect, better meals. They expect this. They expect that. Whatever. Okay, they expect all these different things. Things that I didn't have when I went to camp. I was just thrilled to go. You know, I didn't. We bake in the cabin. That was okay. We're at camp. It didn't matter. And all these things. Anyway, but he's saying kids expect more. You know what? How many of us would come to church if we had to walk 15 or 20 miles? How many of us would come to church if we had to sit on the floor instead of on chairs? Or maybe just stand. How many would come to church if we turned the air conditioner off and we didn't have that running? I'm just trying to say that Elkanah said there was a need to worship God, and it doesn't matter what's going on, I'm going to go worship God. Elkanah says, hey, I'm going to take my family, and I'm going to do that which is right. See, understand, Elkanah was living in a culture, not only did not have the niceties that we have, but he was living in a culture that was against God. He was living in a culture that said it's a waste of time to go to worship God. He was living in a culture that was saying, hey, I can get a whole lot more work done if I don't go worship God. He was living in a culture that said, hey, that's a relic of the times past to go worship God. Don't you know that the priests there are ungodly? And if the priests are ungodly, it's not worth it to worship God. He's living in a culture that says all of those things, but Elkanah, as his practice was, goes to Shiloh to give an offering. My friend, I just ask you today, do you see the importance of worshiping God? Do you see the importance of being in a church? Is it a priority in your life? I didn't ask you what your neighbor was doing. I didn't ask you what your relatives did. I didn't even ask you what other church members did. I'm just saying, are you a person that says, hey, worshiping God is a priority. I need to be in the house of God. I need to see the people of God. I need to worship the person of God. I need to do all of those things. And can I say, I hope you don't come here to this place because of me. I hope you aren't coming because I'm expecting you to, or I'm looking for you to, or you want to please me in any way. I'm telling you what, there's going to be some time that comes, I will fail you, but God never will. You come to this place to worship God. You come to this place to get along with God. You allow God to speak to your heart. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter number 4, or Revelation chapter number 5, would cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." My friend, God says that you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and he didn't put an unless with it. He didn't qualify it. He didn't say unless your neighbor or unless the pastor or unless your friends or unless your relatives. He didn't say any unless. God gave us a command to come and worship the Lord, and we ought to do it. No excuses. Doesn't matter if I'm busy. Doesn't matter if church is far away. Doesn't matter if the pastor's no good. Doesn't matter if no one else is going. I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to worship the Lord. That needs to be a priority for us. Not only does Elkanah, owned by God, not only did he see the need to worship God. Again, we want to influence a nation. How are we going to do that? Here's the third thing. Elkanah encouraged others to worship the Lord. He encouraged others to worship the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 tells us about his family. He says, Penina and all of her kids, and Hannah, even though she doesn't have children. He says, you guys are going to get a worthy portion. What does that mean? It means simply, as he gives the sacrifice, he's going with everybody. He's offering the sacrifice before the Lord. And once the priests take their due, Hophni and Phinehas taking a lot more than their due. But once they take their due, he says, now I'm going to take that offering. I'm going to split it up. That is, he's calling his family and he's saying, I want to encourage you to worship the Lord just like I'm worshiping the Lord. Can I ask this? Dads, are you involved? Are you involved in making sure your family worships the Lord? Do you say, hey, we're going to church. We're going to be involved. If we broaden our outlook a little bit, how many others, I'm talking about outside of our family, how many others do we encourage to come and worship the Lord? When was the last time that we passed out a tract and said, boy, I'd like to invite you to my church? When was the last time that we tried to talk to somebody about the Lord? See, we can look at the facts, and we can look at the news highlights, and we can look at the news websites that are out there, and we can bemoan the fact of where our nation is going and what's going on with our nation. But I ask you, what are we doing to change it? What are we doing to call people back to God? What are we doing to get involved in the fight? You say, well, Pastor, I've got my own problems and everything. So did Elkanah. The man has problems. He's not perfect by any means. I'm not trying to raise him up as somebody that we should necessarily emulate. I'm just saying he saw an importance of worshiping God. He saw an importance of drawing others to worship God. And can I say, we ought to see the same. We ought to be interested in saying, I'm going to draw other people. I'm going to invite other people to the Lord. Hey, can we say, or can we understand we ought to take a page out of the book of Nathaniel? You say, Nathaniel, look over in John chapter number 1. Look at it real quickly. John chapter number 1, page 1116. 1116. John chapter number 1. And look what Philip says to Nathanael. Look at verse number 45. The Bible says here, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now look at verse 46. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now look what Philip says to Nathanael. This is what, hey, Philip is trying to get across to him. Nathanael, you need to do this. Come and see. What did Philip say to Nathanael? Come and see. I want to invite you. Come and see this man who told me all of these things. Jesus certainly does. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said unto him, wherefore knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Can I say this? That Jesus sees all of the people in need, do you? Jesus knows that they need to come to him. Do you? Are you the person like a Philip who will go out and say, boy, I need to grab a hold of you. I need to get you. Or, boy, you need to come. Why do we have a vacation Bible school and a teen classic? To bring people to the church, not just to have fun, although I hope we have fun. It's to teach them the word of God. Teach them the way of salvation. Teach them that Jesus died for their sins. Can we expect the world to get more godly if we don't invite people to God? Well, we need to be doing that. I see one more thing. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. Simply this. Elkanah was owned by God. Number 2, Elkanah worshiped the Lord. Number 3, Elkanah encouraged others to worship the Lord. Let me give you the last thing, and that's this. Elkanah saw the Lord work. That is, when Elkanah, who knew God, and Elkanah saw there was importance to worship God, and Elkanah encouraged others to worship God. Here's the whole thing. He saw God work. You say, well, where did he see God work? He saw God work in giving him a son named Samuel. You say, but how does that help? God will take this man Samuel, and God will use Samuel to replace Eli as the high priest. And Samuel will draw the people to God. Can I make an application? Can I make a point here? One of the greatest things that you can do to influence this world for Christ is do everything you can to influence your children for Christ. You know why our nation is where it is? Because parents failed to teach their children. That's why we're here. You say, boy, you know, some of you older folks, I'm not quite there, but some of you older folks look back and say, boy, you know, back in the 40s and the 50s, you know, back in that time, oh boy, everybody went to church. Why don't people go to church today? Because parents didn't take their kids to church, didn't teach their children the importance of church, knowing the Lord, serving the Lord. I don't know what your children might be. Wouldn't it be great if your child grew up to be a pastor or a missionary, maybe a Christian school teacher where they can have a class of kids that they can influence for the Lord? I don't know what the Lord can do with your children, but I know the Lord can take somebody who's sold out for him and do great things. This nation has no chance, zero chance, if Christians don't rise up and Christians don't get right with their God and Christians don't implore others to get knowing God. If we fail, it's over. We've seen God bless this nation, and I believe that he can do it again, but it's going to take revival. It needs to start in our heart, and then it can spread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we look here at 1 Samuel, and Lord, we see the dark days that this book opens to. Father, just reminder of the dark days really in which we live. Father, the sins that are prevalent, Lord, that are out in the open today, that would not have even been spoke of many years ago. But Father, they're just symptoms of a people who have left God. Lord, they're symptoms of a people who don't care about God. Father, we need this nation, Lord, to draw nigh to God. Father, we need to see you working. And Lord, that's only going to happen as we're working, as we're seeking to live for you, as we're seeking to draw others to you. And Lord, I pray that we'd see the importance of that. Lord, passing on a track, talking to somebody about the Lord, inviting them to Vacation Bible School, tea class, or whatever we can do to try to get the message forward. I pray that you give us open doors of opportunity. Lord, I pray that we'd have people take those opportunities. Father, I pray that we'd have some husbands, some wives who see the importance of or teaching their family, bringing their family up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. While your heads are bowed, my eyes are closed, I just have two questions to ask this morning. Here's question number one. Maybe, do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Do you have that settled in your heart and your life? Have you been redeemed? Are you part of those people that are bought by Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your way of salvation? My friend, if you haven't, you can do that here right now. You can do that right here this morning. You can simply say to God, God, I'm trusting you to be what, to save me from my sin, to redeem me, to give me a home in heaven. And God will do that. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows that you're believing on Jesus Christ to be the payment of your sin, and he'll give you, he promises to give you eternal life. My friend, if that's you today, I'd like to be able to pray for you. The only way I know to pray for you is just ask you to slip up your hand, and raising your hand is not going to get you to heaven. Jesus will get you to heaven, trusting him. But I'm going to ask you here at this time, you say, Pastor, I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way of salvation. I've never done that before, but I'm doing it right here now, and I want to let you know, here's my hand. Is there anybody like that? I won't come around. I won't embarrass you or anything like that. I'd just like to know that you're trusting Jesus Christ and be able to pray for you here this morning. Anybody like that here this morning? Second question, simply this to all of us, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, how many would say, Pastor, I want to influence this world for Christ. I want to draw others to worship my God. I haven't been, but the Lord spoke to my heart this morning, and I need to. Pastor, would you pray for me? Anybody like that here this morning? Yeah, I see those hands. Anybody else this morning? Here's my hand. I need to draw people to Jesus. I see that hand. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these hands, and Father, people that have been convicted by your Spirit, Father, that we need to be people who are drawing others to Christ, drawing others to you. Father, we can do it several ways in the day and age of which we live today. Father, we can pass a track out. Father, we can talk to somebody. We can send a letter. Father, we can even make a post on social media. We can do different things that would draw people to Christ. Lord, I pray that those that you've spoken to, Lord, those that you've admonished here this morning and have raised their hand, Father, I pray that they would carry out now on what you've encouraged and what you've told them to do. Father, that they would be lights for you in the dark world of which we find ourselves and we live in today. And Lord, I pray that you'd use them in Jesus' name. Amen.